The title of my message today is The Road Not Taken. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry, I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other, as just as fair, and having perhaps a better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though, as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet, knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Now, it's very interesting. This is probably Robert Frost's most famous poem, that one, in Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. But it's interesting, when you do the research, Robert Frost actually admitted that he intended this poem to be a parody. The poem contradicts itself. This decision was based on a faulty assumption. Because in one part of the poem, he says that the one path had a better claim because it was grassy and wanted to wear. Then he said the passing there had warned them really about the same. And then he said both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. So they had exactly the same wear. And so then he said he took the road less traveled. Okay, so he did that intentionally because he was basically mocking those people who felt that every decision we make in our lives is of the utmost importance and can be extremely consequential. Well, it's interesting because that's not exactly true. If Marcel and I are grocery shopping and we decide to get Rocky Road ice cream instead of mint chocolate chip, it's probably not going to make a whole lot of difference one way or the other. And there are a lot of little decisions that we make every day that's probably not going to make much difference. But what is interesting is, the irony of it is, that the most important decisions that we make in our lives, the majority of them, occur before our brains have actually finished developing. Scientists tell us now that the brain doesn't actually finish developing until you're about 24, 25 years old. So what happens when you turn 18? You have all these decisions that you have to make. Am I going to get married? Who am I going to marry? Will my spouse and I want to have children? Where am I going to live? Do I want to live in a city or in the country? Will I find a job right out of high school? Or will I go to college? Or will I go to vocational school? If I go to college, then what will I focus on? What classes am I going to take? Who will I make friends with? Will I go to college far enough away that I'll need to stay on campus? Will I commute back and forth? What group of people will I choose to spend the majority of my time with? You know, I could never understand why Wally Cleaver chose Eddie Haskell as his best friend. Never understand that. It just didn't make any sense to me. But anyway, all these questions are related in a sense. They're all related because where you go to college is going to determine who will be your group of friends. Should you transfer, you would then be exposed to a totally different group. You might find your spouse, your future spouse, in this group. Where you go and what you do is going to determine who you will spend your time with. And again, so many of these life-altering decisions has to be made at what I would call a fairly young age. So even though Robert Frost may have meant his poem to be a parody, it still resonates with those people who wonder, what if? What if? What if I had gone the other way instead of the way that I went? Where would that have led me? You ever do that? Do you ever go back and look and think, what if I had gone this way? What would my life be like today? If I had just gone down that other path, how different would my life be now? In the Bible, in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, something very interesting actually started in chapter 13. The Hebrew children had gotten to the wilderness, and they were on the east side of the Jordan River, and God was going to lead them across the Jordan, and he had the promised land for them, but they were going to have to take it. He wasn't going to give it to them. He was going to be with them, and he was going to help them conquer it, but they actually had to do the groundwork. And they sent 12 spies, one spy from each tribe, over to spy out the land. And they came back with their report, and they said, oh, it's a great land. It's a land of milk and honey. It's a wonderful land. But the people over there are very large and very strong. They're like giants, and we look like grasshoppers compared to them. We can't do it. And two people, Joshua and Caleb, by the way, they said, yes, we can, because God is going to be with us. We don't care how big those guys are. We can do it because God said he would be with us. But the people, the majority of people said, no, we can't do it. So this is what happened to them in Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. This is what God told them. As for you, your corpses are going to fall in the wilderness. Your children will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and bear the penalty for your acts of unfaithfulness until all your corpses lie scattered in the wilderness. You'll bear the consequences of your sins 40 years based on the number of the 40 days that you scouted the land, a year for each day. You will know my displeasure. I, Yahweh, have spoken. I swear that I will do this to the entire evil community that has conspired against me. They will come to an end in the wilderness, and there they will die. So everybody that was 20 years and younger was spared, but everybody older than that died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And that's what happened to them because of their unbelief. Now I want to talk to you about Solomon. When we think about Solomon, what do we think about? The greatest king of Israel. Well, that's kind of under dispute. Many people would say David was. I would say David was. But Solomon was extremely wealthy. He was the wealthiest man in the world. He had the most prestige of anybody in the world. He was considered the wisest man in the world. All the other rulers would come to him and make treaties with him and bring him more wealth as if he needed it. He was the one that got to build the magnificent temple. And he was just the most looked up to and respected ruler in the world at that time. But what happened to Solomon? In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, we see the first negative aspect of it. It says, King Solomon, who had everything he could possibly have, it said he loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. He loved Moabite women and Ammonite and Edomite and Sidonian and Hittite women, all these foreign women. And they were from the nations that the Lord had told the Israelites, do not intermarry with them. And they must not intermarry with you because they will turn you away from me to their gods. Solomon, though, was deeply attached to these women and he loved them. You know, he was so, it got to his head. He was so rich and so powerful. He thought, well, that's for them, but it's not for me. That rule was for them, but not for me. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. Every time somebody would come in and make an agreement or a covenant or a treaty with him, one of the things would happen is they would give him their women from that culture. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives seduced him to follow other gods. He was not completely devoted to Yahweh, his God, as his father David had been. Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And unlike his father David, he did not completely follow Yahweh. What were the consequences of what he did? His kingdom, the great kingdom, was split. 10 tribes went to the north, and 2 tribes stayed to the south, Judah and Benjamin. Because in addition to him worshiping other gods, he became like an egomaniac, and he started actually taking his own people and making slaves out of them to build his great, he liked to build great buildings. And so he ceased ruling wisely and forced his own people to erect great buildings in his honor and for his legacy, and they rebelled against him, and his kingdom was split because of what he did. And then we have King Saul. King Saul, the first king of the United 12 tribes that had judges before them. Samuel was the last judge, and he anointed Saul king. And King Saul started out really good, and they went and they conquered this one people, and God said, I want you to destroy them all. And God had his reasons for doing that, which I'm not going to get into, but he said, you need to destroy them all. You don't take anything back, no spoils. And Saul says, I'm going to take spoils anyway, and I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to sacrifice some of them to God, and that'll be even better. But in 1 Samuel 15:19, Samuel is talking to him. He says, why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Then he said this, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21, God says, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of cattle. In Proverbs 15:8, he says, the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And so God is saying, if your heart's not right, I don't want you going through the motions. If your heart's not right, I don't want you making sacrifices and offerings, because it doesn't mean anything. It's just a show. The consequences of Saul's actions, of not obeying, is that he went crazy. He went crazy. He became jealous. He became paranoid of David, who'd never done a thing to him. And he felt betrayed by David, and David never did anything. And Saul died tragically in battle because of his decisions. And then we have the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18. This was our key scripture today, Luke 18:18. This rich, young, powerful, prestigious ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one's good but one, that's God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother. Now, what was interesting about these? Let me read those again. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother. All those commandments had to do with man's relationship with man. And he says, I've kept all these from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. In other words, this, what he was commanding him to do now, had to do with God. Not man's relationship with man, but man's relationship with God, which was Jesus himself. And after he heard this, after the ruler heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. So the consequences was he got to keep his earthly riches, but he lost his eternal blessings. Now, this decision that everybody has to make one way or another about Jesus, the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? This is something that every single individual on the planet has to deal with one way or the other. Nobody can opt out of this, because the default condition is condemnation. John 3:18 says, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So not thinking about it doesn't make it go away. The decision has eternal consequences. And this decision dwarfs all the other decisions we've talked about that we felt were so important. And then finally, I want to look at the term almost persuaded. When Paul was being tried by first Felix, the governor, and then Festus, the governor, and then King Agrippa. And to each one of them, he witnessed to them. And King Agrippa really listened to him. And he finally said in Acts 26:28, he said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Some people, when they're gonna be in hell someday, and they're going to look around and they're going to see these words, almost, someday, maybe. Now, all these biblical examples I've given you have been negative. But let's look at just one more positive, the story of Joseph. Joseph was the kind of guy who was determined, no matter what happened to him, no matter the circumstances of life, he was going to make the most of the situation. He was sold to slave traders. He was purchased by Potiphar and promptly became his favorite slave. And he gave the management of his household to him. He was so good. But then Potiphar's wife lied about him and had him imprisoned, where he promptly became the favorite prisoner of the guard. But one day, because of the fact that he never let his consequences get the best of him, and one day he went from prisoner to second in command of all of Egypt. We make decisions, often at a fairly young age, that affect the way we're going to live out the rest of our lives. But the decision on whether to accept Christ or not, that is one with eternal consequences. These other decisions just have to do with this life. This decision has to do with eternity. Only Christianity, of all the religions in the world, only Christianity offers grace. Only one. The kind of grace that can take a homeless, down and out individual and transform him into a child of God in a matter of seconds. A child of God who's going to be a part of the royal family of God. Adopted and sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is no other religion that offers this kind of hope. There is no other religion that offers grace. And it is available to every single person. God has no filters. There will be people in heaven that in this life had murdered somebody. There will be people in heaven that in this life have done unspeakable things. But grace can take care of it all, because when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't just die for a few sins. He didn't just die for the little white lies. He died for the worst. It's hard to understand. It really is hard to understand. But it's true. Grace saves us and grace keeps us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you because of your grace. We love you that because even in this life, when we make decisions that aren't too good, and maybe the path that we go down turns out to be the wrong path for us, yet because of grace, we can still be saved. Because of grace, even though we might make a mess of this life, we still have the next life, which is eternal. And Lord, we just thank you for your love that makes all that available to us. We thank you for your Son, whose death on the cross made all this possible. And we pray, dear Lord, if there's anybody here today that has not ever experienced the power of your grace, that today will be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.